And the three letters of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus are known as the pastoral epistles. They were given by inspiration of God for the express purpose of giving order and structure in the church. As a matter of fact, the very purpose statement of this book is given to us in verse 15 when he says that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. That's the express purpose of 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. That we can know what the church is, how to behave in the church, and how to structure and operate it. And we've seen quite a bit of that so far in our study. Back in chapter 1, we looked at the teaching of the church, and then the testimony of the church, and then the praying of the church in chapter 2. It even gave us details about women in the church and their role, what they can and cannot do. The same thing with pastors in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. And then next week we'll see the details of the deacons of the church. So all of this is laid out for us so that we can know how to behave in the church, what the church is, and how it's to operate and be structured. As we come to verses 14 through 16, Paul somewhat pauses here to remind us who the church is and on what basis God is giving these instructions and order for it. I'm convinced today that the average local church has drastically wavered from what it's supposed to be. The average church today does not even look close to what the church is to be according to 1 Timothy, 2 Timothy, and Titus. For many churches, their focus is no longer about the presence of God, nor is it about the preaching of Jesus Christ. The average church today is become a venue for bowling leagues and a venue for softball teams and workout groups. I remember not long ago I was up with Ken and we were looking for some building possibilities there in the Bronx, and the first place we met with was with a lady who ran a Presbyterian church in town, but they had a building, nice facilities. Victory could have done everything they needed to do within that building, and they were interested in leasing it, maybe selling it. And she was in charge of it. The church had got down to about a dozen people. As a matter of fact, they'd invited Ken on many different occasions to come preach for him. Even though he was a Baptist, they loved him and they wanted him to preach for him. I remember before we ever went in the auditorium, they took us downstairs. I think maybe even Brent and Brian were with me when we were there. And they took us downstairs and we had to walk through this thrift store in the basement of the church before they ever took us up to the auditorium. That whole church there, that Presbyterian church in the Bronx, its key to survival right now is how that thrift store goes Monday through Friday. There's nothing wrong with softball teams and workout groups and bowling leagues and thrift stores for that matter, but the church has gotten so far off track that it's become superficial. It's because we have prioritized the peripheral matters while forgetting the primary matters. And so we've drifted. We don't even know who we are. We don't even know what we are. And for that reason, Paul brings us in verses 14 through 16 back to the fundamentals of the church, back to the foundations of what we are. And I love it because he identifies for us really already an outline of what the church is. Notice this first one. What is the church? Number one, it's the house of God. What is the church? It's the house of God. That's what it is. And look at verse 14. These things I write unto thee, hoping that they come unto thee shortly, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. What is this place? What is Laurel Baptist? What is the church? It's first of all the house of God. Let's understand something. The church is not a human institution. No, the church belongs not to man. It belongs to God. It's not just a house. It is the house of God. This is God's house. It is his dwelling place. It's his church. We need to understand at the very beginning, when it comes to understanding who we are and what we are as a church, this is more than a social club for which we can engage into activities. Hey, this is more than just a hangout to go to your favorite eating spot. No, this is the place where we worship God. This is the place where we come to the dwelling God. This is the house of God. It's not my house. It's not your house. It's the house of God. Now, that means two things. Number one, it implies that it's a dwelling place. It implies that it's a dwelling place. And think about what he's saying here. It's the house of God. This church is God's house. It's his house. Just like my house is my house, this house is his house. It's God's dwelling place. It's the place that he lives. We looked at this here recently in 1 Corinthians chapter 4. In verse number 16, where he was not talking to individual believers, he was talking to the church. He said, "Know ye not that ye, the church, are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? Who are we? We are the people in which the Holy Spirit of God dwells. The church is the house of God." Over and over again in the Gospels, Jesus would refer to the church as my house. We are his dwelling place. I think that's of interest here because when Paul, under the inspiration of Jesus, says, "I've written all these things so you know how to behave in the house of God," there's a reason why he tells us that. Because we are God's house, he has absolute authority to dictate the conduct of the house. You come to my house tonight, you'll be a guest. I'm going to entertain you. I'm pretty much going to let you do whatever you want to. But there are going to be some lines that are going to be drawn. And who are you to walk into my house telling me you can do whatever you want to? That's my house. I live there. It's my place. If you're going to come into my house, I have absolute authority to dictate the conduct of the house. So there's a reason why God says, "I'm giving you everything in my word so that you know how to behave, so that you know how to act in my house, because it is my house and I have the right to dictate how my house is going to run." Amen. What is the church? It's not your house. It's God's house. The conduct and behavior in God's house is what these epistles are all about. This is the dwelling place of God. That's why we reverence this place. That's why we are considerate, why we give it our best, why we take care, because this is his house. I think our choir sings that song. This is your house. Who are we? What are we? We're the house of God. And we need to keep that in mind as we come to this place. We're not partnering together with a social club. We're partnering together in the house of God, the place that God dwells and lives. It's a dwelling place. It also implies, secondly, a family. It implies a family. In studying the phrase house of God a little deeper, I come to find out that this word, this Greek word used for the house of God, could also be translated household. It can go either way. I think what he's saying here is that the church not only is the dwelling place of the house of God, but it's the household of God. In other words, the church is the family of God. It's the household of God. It implies a dwelling place. God lives here. It implies a family because we are the family of God. There was a song that we used to sing growing up in the church. My dad pastored, "I'm so glad I'm a part of the family of God." There's a reason why this church is so loving and so gracious and so open. There's a reason why most of us enjoy being around each other. It's because we're a household of faith. We are a family united by the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what he wants his church to be. And what a shame it is today that there are many churches who met together for worship and nobody talked to each other, nobody prayed together, nobody sang together. I mean, we even wonder why they even showed up at the place. Listen, when you come to realize that God's church is a family, it changes how you interact with one another. It changes how you get together. It changes how you worship. We are more than just people with different backgrounds. We are a family, and that's what God wants us to see. We're a family. That's why he said in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse number 19, "Now therefore ye are no more strangers and foreigners, you're fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." The Bible says in the book of John that when he saved us, he adopted us as his son. We were birthed into the family of God. We are a part of not just the universal family, we're a part of a local family. We live in this house called the house of God, and you and I are a family identified as the family. Paul furthers his instruction of the church being a family by helping Timothy to know how the church members are even to treat one another. Look over there in 1 Timothy chapter 5. We're in chapter 3. Look at chapter 5. Look at verse number 1. He says, "Rebuke not an elder, but entreat him." In other words, treat him. Treat him as a father. It means the older people in your church, treat them like fathers. The younger people in your church, treat them like brothers. The older women in your church, treat them like moms, and the younger, treat them like sisters. He says, you need to view this as a family. What is the church? It's the house of God. It's his house, the place he dwells. It's a family. And what does a family do? A family nourishes one another. A family's there for one another. A family expresses love for one another. A family encourages one another. At times, a family needs to correct one another. We understand what a family looks like and is supposed to act like. God says we're supposed to implement that in our church. It's not just cliche to say we are a church family. No, it is the very heart of our existence. We are a church family. That's why when one hurts, we all hurt. That's why when one leaves, we all hurt. That's why when 21 new members join our church tonight and become official members of the family here at Laurel Baptist Church, it's like 21 new babies being born around here. It's exciting. Our family's getting bigger. It's growing, and we love each other, and we encourage one another. We're there for one another. It's because Jesus said the church is to be like a family. A family. What is the church? Paul said it's the house of God. Secondly, it's the church of the living God. What is the church? It's the church of the living God. Look at verse number 15. He says, not only is it the house of God, which is the church of the living God. Look at the word church for just a moment. It's the word ecclesia. It means a called out assembly. An assembly. The church is an assembly of people. Now that's important to understand here. Because by definition, the word church declares the character of what it is. What do I mean by that? The church is a group of baptized believers who have voluntarily assembled themselves together for a purpose. We come together on Sunday for a purpose. We come together throughout the week for a purpose. This church is a called out assembly. We're not a called out isolationist group. We're not called out separatist. We're a called out assembly. That means the family of God is to assemble. They are to come together. Those who have been baptized ought to be a part of the family. They ought to join the family. They ought to assemble together for a purpose, and that purpose is for praying. That purpose is for preaching. That purpose is for reaching the lost. The church. You know why that word church doesn't move us? It's because we don't understand what it means. Listen to me. You cannot ignore the assembly of God's people in a local church and be obedient to the scriptures at the same time. You cannot. Because the very church, by definition, means you assemble. It means you get together. in the context of Jesus' teaching, that is meant for the purpose of worshiping. We come together on Sunday and at other times to pray and to preach and to reach others. We assemble together. It's the very nature of what the church means. You can't tell me you love the church and not assemble with the church. Be like one of my children, one of my own family. Tell me they love being with me, but they never come around. That's what he's saying here. You're a family. You're an assembly. You're a church. And notice who we're the church of. We're the church of the living God. This assembly belongs to God. Think about what that means. We don't assemble together for that which is dead. We assemble together for that which is alive and for that which has given us life. This is not the come together to find out new different styles of food, to learn how to crochet, or to lose a little bit of weight. No, we come together because we serve a living God. This is the church of the living God. If he was dead, I'd go home now. But I'm here today because he's alive. This body is not about an ideology. This body is not about a philosophy. This body is about the worship of a living God. We assemble together to worship our living God. Who are we? We're a people who are alive because our God is alive. And I guess if I was dead, I'd not assemble either. Be his church means we're his possession. Acts 20 and verse 28, the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 14, the believers are called there the purchased possession of God. For the church to know what it is, it must understand to whom it belongs. The church of the living God. It's funny how we come up with church names, isn't it? I'm going to be honest with you. I can find a whole lot better church names in the Bible than I can that we make up. Laurel Baptist, Victory Baptist, they're all great and have the right spot. But how about the church of the living God? How about the house of prayer? That reminds us who we are. That reminds us what we are to be. I think the powerful thought about our belonging to God is that when Christ established the church, he declared that not even the gates of hell could destroy. Why? Because we belong to someone that will never die. That's why we're to be faithful to assemble. We're to be faithful to assemble. We're an assembly. We're an assembly. We come together. We come together to pray. We come together to preach. We come together to reach others, to worship. We're to assemble together. Why? Because we belong to him. And we are a people who are alive today. Because he is alive. We're the house of God, yes, but we're the church of the living God. I tell you, one of the most discouraging factors in ministry for me as a pastor is when believers don't assemble faithfully. People ask me all the time, Pastor, how can we encourage you? Just be here. Just be here. You don't have to do anything. You don't have to say anything. Just be here Sunday morning. Just be here Sunday night. Come to the prayer service on Wednesday night. Come to the prayer service on Wednesday night. Because we're a church not of men, not of women. We're a church not of the government, not of the people. We're a church of the living God. And the very makeup of who we are means we come together. We assemble together. Man, they needed to know this. What is the church? Paul said, you're the house of God. God dwells in you. You're a family. You're the church of the living God. You belong to him. You're called out. Assemble together. Come together. Faithfully worship together. But here's the third one. What is the church? He says in verse 15, look at it. It's not only the house of God. It's not only the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. What is the church? It's the house of God. It's the church of the living God. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, the Ephesian people understood clearly the analogy Paul was using here. Because one of the seven wonders of the ancient world was the temple of the goddess Diana, which was located in the city of Ephesus, of which Timothy was pastoring, the church in Ephesus. So when Paul said, you're like pillars and ground of the truth, he was illustrating something that everyone in that city knew and understood. Because one of the main features of the temple of the goddess Diana was its pillars. I'm told that there was 127 of them, pillars that made up this temple. All 127 of them were made with marble. They were overlaid with gold. All 127 were given from kings as gifts to the goddess Diana. Decorated with the most elaborate jewelry and masterpieces you would ever lay your eyes on. It was one of the reasons why it was named one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was essential to holding up the massive temple structure which housed what they believed was the goddess Diana. So when Paul looked at the church and said, you're the house of God, you're the church of the living God, and you're the pillar of the truth, they knew exactly by which he was referring. We are that which upholds the truth. He also says it's the ground of the truth. We understand the word ground here. It speaks of the foundation on which the structure rests. And so he says the church is the foundation. The church are the pillars. The church is the foundation by which the truth rests. The church are the pillars by which the truth is upheld and declared. The picture is this. God's divine revelation of his word is absolute truth. That's what it is. It is not truth because one believes it. It is truth because it is true. What we have today is not truth because we believe it. What we have is truth whether you believe it or not. So he says God's divine revelation, the word of God, is the absolute truth of God. And the church is the pillar. The church is the ground. It has the unshakable responsibility to uphold the truth of God. When the truth is diminished in society, it's not God's fault. It's the church's fault. And when the truth is lowered in society, it's not God's fault. It's the church's fault. Because the church, God said, is not only a house, a family, a place where God lives, a church of a living God. No, it has a responsibility. You better hold up the truth. You better make a foundation by which the truth lies. This world needs to know the truth. And it's the responsibility of the church to get it out there to the world. I'm not resting in the government for truth. I could care less about the government. Not resting in historians and scientists and men with so many PhDs in their background, they probably can't even spell PhD. We have the truth. The church does not invent it. The church does not alter it. But neither can it ignore it. Our responsibility is to be the pillar and ground of the truth, the support system by which the truth is upheld. That's why everything the church is should be centered on the truth of God's word. Everything. Because a church ceases to be a church when it no longer holds up the truth of God's word. They tell me statistically that there are more churches per capita in the city of Charlotte than there are in any other major city in America. I used to believe that until I realized a lot of these churches know nothing of the truth. The church is not the pillar and ground of culture. The church is not the pillar of ground in politics. The church is not the pillar and ground of my preferred way of living. No, it is the pillar and ground of the truth. We have a responsibility to uphold it, to preach it, to teach it, to model it, to protect it, to declare it at whatever cost may come our way. And if our kids are going to know the truth, it's going to be because of churches like this who chose to be a pillar and ground for which it relies. A pillar and ground. What is the church? It's the assembly of people that give themselves to the authority of the Bible. And I think the most centralized truth that the church is to give itself to, Paul mentions here in verse number 16, he says the most centralized truth that the church is to give itself to is the gospel message of Jesus Christ, and it's to be done without controversy. Look at verse number 16. And without controversy, in other words, in unity, in unity. In unity. We talk about this a lot. I believe Paul was dealing with it a lot in Corinthians. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have opinions and preferences about things, and that's okay. There's still going to be things by which we disagree, but there's one thing that cannot have controversy. There is one thing that we must all have unity in the same mind, in the same preference, in the same opinion on. And that is the gospel message of Jesus Christ. It's the one thing by which we cannot disagree. We can disagree on the color of carpet. We can disagree on music. We can disagree on a variety of different things. But there is one thing we cannot disagree about, and that's what this book teaches about the truth of Jesus Christ. And he refers to it in verse number 16 as the mystery of godliness. Because when you believe the truth, it brings you into godliness. It's the sacred revelation of Jesus, and he lists what the gospel is in this one verse. Look at it. He calls it, number one, God was manifested in the flesh. You know what he's speaking of there? He's talking about the incarnation of Christ. Number one, the incarnate Christ. The incarnate Christ. What is the gospel message of Jesus Christ? It was that God left the portals of heaven to take on flesh, to be born of the Virgin Mary, so that he might die on the cross for our sins. When we talk about the incarnation of Christ, we're not talking about a religious man being born. We're talking about God, who has always been, choosing to leave heaven to be robed in flesh so that you and I might have a Savior. Thank God that he manifested himself in the flesh. Can't go any further in the gospel if you don't believe in the incarnate Christ. He's not just a good teacher, a good prophet, great man, an honorable theologian. No, he is God, the incarnate God. If we can't get past that, we're not going to agree on the gospel message of Jesus Christ. He says, secondly, he was justified in the Spirit. That speaks of the crucified Christ. He was justified in the Spirit. It was the day that Jesus looked up to heaven and said, "Into thy hands I commit my spirit." He's talking about the day that Christ died, the day he was crucified. He was given the power to redeem man because of the justification of the Spirit. And so he says we have the incarnate Christ. We have the crucified Christ. But guess what? He was seen of angels. You know what that means? That's speaking of the power of the resurrected Christ. The resurrected Christ. So he says, let's preach the gospel. He was born of a virgin. He died a vicarious death. He victoriously rose again. He wasn't just seen of men. He was seen of angels. And then he says he was preached unto the Gentiles. That's a big deal. Because many believe that the gospel message, the Messiah, was just for the Jews. No, Jesus was not just for the Jews. He was for the Gentile. And you better be happy about that, because you and I are Gentiles. With the exception of Jeff Rippon. There's always one exception. I can never preach that message clear here because we have a Jew among us. And he's sick and at home, and I'm picking on him. Now, this is a great thing. This represents Christ as the proclaimed Christ. He's the incarnate Christ. He's the crucified Christ. He's the resurrected Christ. He's the proclaimed Christ. Look at this next one. He's the treasured Christ. Why is he the treasured Christ? Because after he's preached, he was believed on in the world. If you've believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, say amen tonight. our faith, our redemption, our salvation rests in the fact that we believe that He is the Christ, that He was born, that He did die, that He did rise again. And that message of Jesus that we have been preached about is one that we cherish because it's the one that redeemed our life. It's the one that saved us. He's the treasured Christ. He's the ascended Christ. For Paul said He was received up into glory. If I were to add another one, it would be this. He's the returning Christ. Because the fact that He was received up into glory is implying today that one day He's coming back. Paul said, Timothy, don't ever forget as you're leading the church at Ephesus. There's one thing that cannot be controversial. There's one thing by which you all must agree. And that is you are the pillar and ground of the truth. And you must stand for the gospel message of Jesus Christ. I was once asked, so what is Laurel Baptist Church all about? They didn't mean it in a negative way. Just asked. My response was simple. It's all about Jesus. That's what Paul was telling Timothy. Make it all about Jesus. Because you're the house of God. You're the church of the living God. You're the pillar and ground of the truth. Can I just share some things with you? We are the house of God. We are the church of the living God. We are the pillar and ground of the truth. And we exist in Charlotte, North Carolina for a purpose. That purpose is to pray. And that purpose is to preach. And that purpose is to reach others for Jesus Christ. You'll never be the church member that God wants you to be, not what I want you to be. You'll never be the church member that God wants you to be until you understand what the church is. It's not just another club for you to be a part of. It bothers me so much. People say, we joined this church over here, that church over there. Or maybe they've even said it about us. We joined this church because y'all got a lot of stuff we can get involved in. It's not what we're to be about. It's not about what church can give the best softball team. Who can win the most bowling leagues, even if they do those anymore. We're not a place where you can interact and express your talents and abilities and teach us how to crochet and teach us how to do this and that. And all that stuff is fun and its rightful place, and we do it from time to time. But we are the house of God. We are the church of the living God. We are the pillar of ground of the truth. And if you think church is about some league or some fellowship or some bus you can get on and go to a restaurant every month, then you have no idea what the church is. And I believe that there are two great dangers in front of us tonight. Two great dangers to Laurel Baptist Church remaining a place of prayer, of preaching, and of reaching others. And I want you to listen to me very carefully. We're going to come to a close. It's not our doctrine. It's not our facilities, finances, endeavors. It's ignorance and apathy. Those are the two greatest dangers to Laurel Baptist Church, to any church for that matter. Ignorance because we don't understand what the church is. And apathy, because we don't care. Well, don't you think the radical Islamists are a threat to us? No. They're doing some bad things. They're not a threat to the church. Not even the gates of hell can destroy it. Don't you think compromise is a threat? No. Isn't bad preachers a threat? No. It's ignorance and apathy. Ignorance and apathy. Ignorance and apathy. Ignorance because we don't know who we are. Apathy because we don't care. Ignorance because we don't know what the house of God is. Ignorance because we don't know what the church of the living God. Ignorance because we don't know that we're the pillar of ground, the truth. And apathy because we do know and we don't care. Let's talk about ignorance for a moment. Do you understand tonight that Jesus said, "My house shall be called the house of prayer"? Do you understand that? Are we ignorant to that? We just want the church we want. Or did it ever occur to us that the one who designed the church has every right to dictate what we do in the church? Do we understand that God instructed us to preach the word, to be instant in season, out of season, reprove, rebuke, exhort, with all longsuffering and doctrine? Do we understand that God wants us to preach and teach His word? Do we understand that Jesus said to the church, "Go into all the world and preach the gospel, baptizing them and teaching them in the name of the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit to do whatsoever I have commanded them to do"? Do we understand that? Do we understand we're to pray? Do we understand we're to preach? Do we understand that we are to reach others for Jesus Christ? Do we get it? Was it about a little Sunday school class? Was it about the little song you like to sing? Was it about whatever crocheting class you want to have? Do you not understand who we are? Do you not understand what this place is about? Now, I believe we do understand. I really do. I don't believe the issue at Laurel Baptist Church tonight is that we are ignorant of what the church is to be. But I think if we're not careful, the greatest danger that is in front of us is that we don't care. We know the Bible says that His house should be called a house of prayer, but we don't care. We know that we're to preach the word, but we don't care. We know that we're to reach others and share a testimony and give out gospel tracts and win others to Christ, but we don't care. We know, but we don't care. We know, but we don't care. It's not ignorance, it's apathy. Apathy. And had someone leave the church because they told me we pray too much. We pray too much. We pray too much. Do you even know what you're saying? Do you realize the indictment you just put on your life? We pray too much. We emphasize soul winning too much. I preach too long. Preach too long. Can you believe that? I preach too long. I don't care that I preach too long. I don't think our issue is ignorance tonight, but if we're not careful, our issue will be apathy. Do you care that we pray? Do you care that Jesus said the lifeblood of your life in our church is interceding with God. We want you to preach more, Pastor. God never said my preaching was going to change your life. I'm not here to entertain you. I'm not here so that you and I can sit back and watch someone else worship. No, this is about you and I being the house of God, the church of the living God, the pillar and ground of the truth. Do you care that we have a prayer service? I think you know it needs to be the house of prayer, but do you care? Do you care that we systematically, expositorily preach God's word verse by verse, chapter by chapter, book by book? Do you realize the weight and the burden of having to deal on a Sunday morning with people in the crowd who are living together and preach on 1 Corinthians chapter 5? Do you even care what that brings? It's not ignorance. It's not ignorance. We know. We know. We don't care. I have never in my life been more convinced of the will of God than I am right now. I have never in my life been so convicted about what God wants the church to be than I am right now. Prayer, preaching, and reaching the lost. And I'm going to give everything in my life, as long as the Lord will allow me, to make sure that we will always be the church that He wants us to be. The house of God. The church of the living God. The pillar and ground of the truth. I'm all for barbecues. And I prefer the red sauce. I'm all for softball teams. I'd play, but I strike out every time I get up to bat. But if God is going to use this place, we cannot grow apathetic. We got to realize why we're here.